Pick up our swords, since we're on the subject, and open up, please, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And will you stand with me while we read the Word of God? John chapter 15, picking it up at verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go out and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." Father God, we ask that you would guide our hearts and our minds, Lord, to, as we hear your commandment, Lord, to love one another, as we hear your exhortation to abide in you, and all these things that we read, Lord, we ask that you would give us understanding of what that means, how that applies to our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would be the one to teach us and instruct us. Help us, Lord, to hear your word, and Lord, help us to do your word, simply to please you. We love you so much, and we commit this time to you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, Jesus and his disciples have just finished up their time in the upper room. They've had dinner together. They've had communion for the first time. And now as they're walking out, they're walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane. Really, they're walking towards the cross. And as they're walking, Jesus begins to encourage them and to instruct them, talking about how, you know, he's the vine and they're the branches and all that stuff. And we don't know if he's motivated because he walks by the temple, you know, and he sees the decorations on the side of the temple, you know, that the vines and the clusters of grapes and things that are depicted there. Or if maybe he walked through a vineyard, you know, on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. But we do know that Israel, the nation of Israel, is referred to as a vine, a grapevine, many times in Scripture. In Psalm 80, verse 8, it says, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You've cast out the Gentiles and planted it." Many of the Old Testament prophets spoke of Israel being a vine planted by the Lord and nurtured by the Lord. Jesus said the same thing. In fact, if you'll turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 21, we'll read just a little bit about what Jesus said using the illustration of a vine or a vineyard. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to pick it up at verse 33. Verse 33. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Jesus speaks a parable to the religious leaders. And he says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son, saying to them, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, He will destroy the wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. And Jesus was speaking of them, because they'd gotten to a place in their religious walk where their hearts were hardened to the gospel. Their hearts were hardened to the word of God, and they refused to learn. Like the old saying, you know, there's none so blind as those who refuse to see. And essentially that's where they were at. But it describes the nation of Israel as being this vineyard. Well, back in John chapter 15, looking at the first verse, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. The first words there in the first verse is, I am. And it's just like the Yahweh or the Jehovah of the Old Testament, where Jesus is the becoming one. Jesus is whatever we need him to be, that's what he is. And he's the true vine. There's a lot of false vines out there. There's a lot of false religions and isms out there. And what Jesus, in context of where he's at that day, what he's speaking about really is Judaism, the religiosity of the people that he'd been dealing with. Because they were pretty hung up on, you know, we're Jews, we're cool, we're saved. You know, I got baptized when I was a kid. You know, my dad, my grandfather is a pastor. You know, all these kinds of things. And they didn't realize that what it really comes down to, it's all about a personal relationship with Jesus. And that's exactly why Jesus said, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through him, through me. Jesus also explains that as much as he is the vine, he says his Father is the vine dresser. The Father is the one that's in control. He is the one who decides, you know, what's going to be happening, what's going to be accomplished. And the vine is subject to the vine dresser, just as the branches are subject to the vine. And so he lays out what's, you know, who's in charge and what's happening. But then he goes on to explain in verse 2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. What this does is it creates two categories of persons. Those that believe unto salvation, and those that disbelieve unto eternal death and damnation. It's really black and white. There is no gray area in between. There's no middle ground in this. And so he's very clear and definitive. But it also raises the question of what is fruit. And Paul in Galatians chapter 5 describes the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And that's described as joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He says against such there is no law. But that's not the end or the limitation of the fruit of the Spirit. Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, verse 13, he says that winning the lost to salvation is fruit in the kingdom of heaven. In Hebrews chapter 13, we read that when we praise God, that the fruit of our lips is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit that the Lord's looking for. In Romans chapter 15, Paul describes how giving is fruitful. And how in Romans chapter 6, Paul again describes that holiness, the fruit of holiness, is fruit. It's what the Lord is looking for. It's a manifestation of our faith in real ways. And basically what we're talking about is that there would be something to show for our faith. You know, some people say that, well, yeah, you know, I've got the, I've got the joy of the Lord in my heart, but it's deep. That's why you can't see it. That's why I growl all the time. You know, that's why I'm a grump. What we're talking about is something, some tangible manifestation of change in our lives because we have Jesus Christ in our lives. Before I had Jesus in my heart, my life, I tried to be a good man. I sought to be a good husband and a good father, but I was severely limited. I was crippled because I didn't have all the tools that I needed to be those things to my family. And it was interesting that I could be on really good behavior when I was at home. I didn't cuss in front of my wife. I didn't, you know, beat her or thrash the kids or all that kind of stuff. But I would go to work, and at work I cussed like a sailor. At work I was a violent man. At work I was a liar. I did all kinds of stupid stuff. And after I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, my life began to change. And not only did I stop, you know, doing a lot of things that were wrong at work, but that carried over into my personal life because I kind of compartmentalized things. I was this way at work and this way at home, you know. And when you're different things in different places, they call it hypocrisy. Okay, this integrity is being the same man at home, at work, at church, or out in the woods all by yourself. That you're always the same. And the Lord began to reconcile those things together in my life. And I can look back and go, okay, there's fruit in my life. But I don't want to look back and go, well, there's this old fruit. You know, 20 years ago, these things changed, but I haven't changed since then. It's a day-to-day walk with the Lord. It's a living faith walk with Jesus. And I praise God that I'm not the same today. I'm not the same man today, this morning, as I was yesterday afternoon. And I'm not the same man from then to like a week before that or a year before that. There's a constant need in our lives to be progressing in the Lord. That's why they call it a faith walk. You know, sometimes we stand in faith. That's true. We're rooted and grounded in the Lord. But there's times when the Lord is bringing us forward. And some have said that if you're not moving forward, you are moving backwards. You know, if you're not moving forward, you are kind of stagnating in some way. And I don't know, it's very difficult to hold ground. I know when I was playing football, if people were coming against me and I just held my ground, I could get knocked over pretty easy. But if I was moving the other direction, they had a hard time knocking me over. And it works the same in our relationship with the Lord, that if we're moving forward, it's very hard just to knock you over. And you can turn easy, and the Lord can direct us easier when we're moving. And that's what He wants for us. He wants us to be fruitful, and He wants us our faith to be alive. Now, in verse 2, towards the end there, it says in every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, or purges in the King James, that it may bear more fruit. And this the word that's used for purging or pruning is actually the Greek word katharos. And it means literally to be pure. In a Levitical sense, it means to be clean or that it imparts no uncleanness. It's blameless. But it's also described a couple different ways. One is that something that's clean or purified as by fire. And, you know, we sing that song at times about refiner's fire. And sometimes, by the grace of God, we get to live that song, the refiner's fire working in our lives. And if you know about refining, as a goldsmith would take, gold ore or a gold ingot even that's already been, you know, molded in some way, they'll put it in a pot or, you know, a metal pot some way, and they'll apply heat to it. And as the heat gets turned up, the gold begins to melt and becomes a fluid. And as it becomes a fluid, and as more heat is applied to it, we start to see that the impurities that are in the gold start to rise to the top. And that's called the dross, or the scum. And as the refiner watches this process take place, as these impurities come to the top, he'll take a wooden paddle and he'll scrape off the dross from the top of the molten fluid. And you'll look at it, and it'll still look kind of cloudy. It'll look gold, but it'll look cloudy and unclear and stuff. And as he applies more heat to it, more of the impurities come to the surface, more of the dross comes to the surface, and he'll repeat this process over and over again, and he keeps scraping them off, turning the heat up, scrape it off. And it gets to the point where eventually the refiner can look into this pot of molten gold, and when he can see clearly his own reflection, like looking in a mirror, that's when he knows that it's refined to the point where it needs to be. But what happens in our lives is the Lord is turning up the heat. As he's turning up that refiner's fire, we're in that pot going, you know, enough, Lord, enough. No more. I can't take anymore. And I was always blown away. You know, when I was in, playing high school football, the coaches knew so much more than I did. I thought they would run me back and forth in the field, up and down the bleachers, and find all kinds of innovative ways to, you know, kill us. And I kept thinking, I'm going to die. I can't breathe anymore. My lungs are going to explode, all this kind of stuff. But the coaches always knew that we could go a little farther than I thought I could go. And so God is like he's the refiner, but he's also our coach. He knows how much we can take. And we're never a good gauge. Our emotions are never a good gauge of how much we can take. God knows us so intimately and so well. He never gives us more than we can handle, but he also makes it a point that we don't slack off and go, oh yeah, take it easy. We'll put you on lukewarm for a while. Nothing happens when you get lukewarm. You just sit there. Well, the other way that purging is described in the Greek is it says that it's like a vine being cleansed by pruning and so fitted to bear fruit. And what that means is, I grew up, I worked on my uncle's farm a few times during the summers and was in his vineyards and lived down there for a while. And if you look at a grapevine, there's the vine itself and there's these different branches. And you'll see some of the branches have the little knob things on them that become grape, you know, the branches that bear fruit. And you can distinguish that between that and suckers. And suckers are branches that look just like the kind of branches that would bear fruit, but they don't bear fruit. They just develop leaves and they turn green and they, you know, big shoots that come off the vine and stuff and they look cool, but there's no fruit to them. And so what the vine dresser does is he'll go through his vineyard and he'll recognize the little branches that when they're small that are going to bear fruit, but he also recognizes the branches that are not going to bear fruit. And so he'll cut those branches off. He'll prune them. And what that does is the energy that flows from the vine then that would have gone into a sucker that would have just made leaves and nothing of any value, that same energy then will flow into the fruit-bearing branches and it produces more fruit. The fruit is bigger and it's got more juice in it and all those kinds of things that make it good fruit. And so that's the pruning process. But it made me think as I was preparing for this, well, what are the suckers in my life? What are the things in my life that, yeah, I put energy into it, and I give it time and money and whatever else, but that it doesn't really produce fruit. Bless you. But it doesn't produce fruit in my life. And, you know, as I was thinking about these things, I thought about so many things that I poured hours and hours of time into when I was younger. And that today, what do I have to show for it? You know, and it's like, wow, Lord, I wasted a lot of time. You know, a lot of energy spent in different directions. And I'm blessed. I look at some things that I didn't realize I was putting so much time into it. Now there's like eternal fruit in it. And even my time in law enforcement, I go, God, why did you let me go through 18 years of law enforcement just to be a pastor? I mean, I can't throw people out. I can't shoot them. I can't do all the stuff I used to do. And it's like, you know, it's of no use. And he goes, well, you've learned some lessons and all that. And he's helped me apply those lessons. But, you know, in a more practical way, you know, we all have hobbies and activities and stuff. And I began to think about, I was approached by some parents one time, and they were talking about how they'd given their kids, you know, everything they could give them. They got them into all the activities. You know, they played soccer and they played baseball and all the stuff that, you know, the parents want to do for their kids. And they kept them real busy in life. And then later on, they just kind of went like, you know, right rudder, left rudder, and they're just not walking with the Lord anymore. And I thought, I don't get it. I did everything I could. And the Lord gave me clarity with this one situation. I said, well, you know, you had your kids in soccer as an example. And we could pick a lot of different things. You could pick carpentry or, you know, whatever hobby. He said, you had your kids in this activity. And you notice how all the matches and the meets and everything are always on Sundays? And that over time, you began to choose this activity or this whatever over going to church. And not that you walked away from the Lord purposefully or that you said, oh, I'm not going to church anymore. But in your day-to-day decision-making, we can allow ourselves to, we can communicate the message to our children that this activity is just one of many, like, and church can be like an activity. And that if we don't prioritize things correctly, because God says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? And all these things will be added unto you. If our relationship with the Lord isn't the first most important thing, well, if you make something else the most important thing, and then you, by your actions, communicate that as an example to our children, what are they going to learn? It's no wonder that a lot of our kids, you know, they hit high school or they hit, you know, college and all that kind of stuff. You know, go here and go there. It's like, well, you taught them that soccer was more important than church. You taught them that, you know, getting up and studying and getting good grades was more important than prayer time. You know, we didn't teach our kids a lot of things. And then when we see the fruit of it later on, it's like, oh, what can you do? I look at some of the mistakes I made with my kids now, and I see my own mistakes walk around on two legs. You know, it's like, oh, man. And, you know, you pray, oh, I wish I could go back in time and change all this or that. And you can't. But you can learn now while you're young. You can learn now while you have an opportunity to influence other people. But as we get to we talk about pruning. You know, it's interesting that it's never an easy thing to go through the pruning process. You know, in verse 3, Jesus says that you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. And that the cleansing agent here is the word of God. The word that's used for word in this particular verse is the word logos. And it's the word of God, the totality of the word of God. And it's the living word. It's the expression of the mind and the heart and the will of God. And we know that Jesus, you know, it says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the fulfillment, the full expression of God himself to us. He's the living example of what the word is and what God's heart is and what his will is, and what his desire is for us. So it always kind of comes back to the word of God. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, he's quoting Jesus or describing how Jesus interacts with his church, the bride of Christ. And he says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:12, he says that the word of God is quick and it's powerful. It's alive and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And you think about perspectives. You know, if Jesus is the vine and we're the branches, right? And if the branches could communicate, if they could express themselves, you know, as the vine dresser's going through the vineyard and he's pruning shears out, and he's walking along going snip, 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 right? But now you're the one being snipped on. And what would you say? Ah! I mean, you'd be like, oh, that hurts. Oh, oh, you know, and it can be a painful process. And there's always a different perspective on things. I was thinking about this the other day, and I don't know why. I just kind of related it back to, again, as a police officer, when I worked in a very violent area. I worked in an area where there was just, ended up in a lot of fights. And I used my nightstick a lot. And I put on my uniform every day, and I would think, okay, there's my nightstick or my baton. But when you're involved in an altercation with somebody, like a person who's being arrested, they refer to it oftentimes as a billy club. And that almost kind of implies like a gangster, you know, a vicious beating kind of a mentality kind of a thing. And I know that when I was, you know, using force on people, I would write my report, you know, an authorized use of force, blah, 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 blah. But the people that were encountered that way, they almost looked like I got beat up. You know, the cops just did a number on me. And again, it's the same kind of, it's the same event, just a different perspective on that. And the suspects at that time, they had no appreciation for the artistry that was applied to them. They had no appreciation for the accuracy of the blows. They had no appreciation for the fact that I struck at this target over that target. All they, at the end of the whole thing, they were just saying, "Oh man, I got my butt kicked," you know, and that wasn't fun. But we can be the same way with God. As God's going through our life and he's pruning off different things, we're going, "God, you're beating me up. God, oh, oh," you know. And it's really interesting, but the motives of a street cop at times are, you know, questionable. But the motives of our godly Father in heaven are not. The motive of our godly Father in heaven is that he wants the best for us. He has good things in store for us, and he knows what we need. And he knows the beginning from the end. If I'd known 20 years ago what I know now, I wouldn't have wasted my time on a lot of dumb things. I would have changed the direction of my life, you know, a couple of different ways. And I wouldn't have put effort into something that's just going to, things I've forgotten about. And the Lord knows what the future holds. He knows what we need. He knows what will be fruitful in our lives. And it's like if you could make an investment 20 years ago, you could go back in time and you had money that you could invest. Like if you knew that Microsoft was going to take off, you know, 30 years ago, would you invest in Microsoft? Oh, yeah. You know, you do all kinds of stuff. But that's what the Lord does for us. He gets rid of those options in our life that we don't waste time spinning our wheels doing silly things. It's also interesting to me that it's always the Word of God that is the active thing in our lives that makes those changes. When I was praying about coming up here and as the Lord revealed to me that I was going to be the pastor here, he gave me a scripture, John 17:17, and it's on the signs, it's in your bulletins in the front of that, and it says, sanctify them by your truth, because your word is truth. And what will separate us from the world? What will distinguish us from other organizations or whatever? It's the word of God. It's the word of God working in and through our lives. And it's how we interact with the word of God that really is important. The next verse 4, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. In verse 4 there, the word abide is used 3 times, but if you continue through the passage, we see that the word is actually used 10 times in this portion of Scripture. To me, that's an important word. If you see it that many times, you need to look it up and kind of see what's going on. And what it means is to stand fast, to remain, to stay there, to live there. It's where you reside. And in some ways, it's also interpreted as to endure, or to be one with in mind and in spirit. You know, basically, it's where we live. And abiding in Him is really being continually conscious of our relationship with Jesus. It's making it a point to spend time with Him in prayer. It's making it a point to spend time in His Word and being obedient to His Word and fellowshipping with His people and looking for ways that we can please Him. It's that ever-present thought that Jesus is right here next to me, that I walk with Him every day. He sees every action. He hears every word. He knows every thought. And so that gets to the point where I want to control my thoughts. And the Bible says, take every thought captive. And it's, to me, it's just the whole thing about abiding in the Lord, and so much of the rest of what we're going to talk about today hinges on being willing to abide in the Lord. And in light of really verse 2 and verse 3, when we talk about purging and stuff, abiding may just mean hold still. I mean, think about it. You know, when someone's nipping at you, you're going to want to stand there, you know, you're going to move, right? I hear about people like Stan went and had cataract surgery on his eyes. I'm thinking, how do they hold his eyes still? I cannot hold my eyes still, you know? And my grandkids would come to me all the time and say, Grandpa, I've got a splinter. And the first couple times they came to me, you know what I always do is I pull up my pocket knife, and it's not like a big pocket knife, it's a little pocket knife. And I pull up my pocket knife and they go, oh, and they get like this scared look. You know, it'll be okay. And then I say, hold still. And I get in there, I'm just real careful. And they're watching real close. You know, I can't even see it happening because their face is closer. And I dig it out and I go, there, it's good. Oh, thank you. And they run off and have a good time. But you know what? After you do it a couple times, I don't have to tell them to hold still anymore. And the first couple times, when I pull up the knife, they want to run away. No, come here. And I'm going to get this out. No. But after the second or third or fourth time, it's like, oh, okay, Grandpa. And they learn to trust me. But see, we learn to trust the Lord through the same scenario. And it's kind of a sign, really, at times of spiritual maturity. When the Lord begins to nip at our lives, you know, gone, you know, beat feet to the left and get out of the way. But the more and more we grow in the Lord and we yield to what He wants to do in our lives, we just kind of sit there and say, okay, Lord, have your way. Take from me whatever you want to take from me. Because we know that what He has for us, His plan for us, is to bring us to an expected end for good and not for evil. And that if you remove something from my life, I praise God for the things that He's removed from my life. You know, as much as I love police work, and that's where I found Jesus and I had an awesome ministry there and stuff like that, I thank Him that He removed police work from my life. Because I know that if I continued in police work and been out of His will, I don't know what would have happened. I have no idea. But I know that He brought me to a better thing. And He does that with each of our lives. It's important to note also that as we look at, you know, abiding in Him and I in you, and as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. It's because that the energy, the nutrients, the things of life flow from the vine to the branches, and then the branches produce fruit. That there's that flow of things that clearly describe how the fruit is going to be born. In verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. I like this because Jesus very clearly defines the roles that we play. You know, I'm not the vine. Jesus is the vine. And we're the branches. And isn't it neat when you go into, whether it's an organization or some kind of setting, you just know where you stand? Don't you like it when people are kind of like up front? You know, here's where you are, here's where I am, here's how we're going to, you know, interact. The rules of the game, so to speak. To me, that's comforting. I like that. And Jesus lays that out right away. And it's also interesting to note that this is the eighth I am statement that Jesus has made thus far. In John chapter 6, verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. You know, I'm that which feeds you. In John 8:12, he says, I'm the light of the world. I'm the one that's going to light things up so you can see where you're going. In John 8:58, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am the prophetic word. In John 10:9, he says, I am the door. I'm the way you're going to get in. In John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. I'm going to take care of you. In John chapter 10, verse 36, I'm the resurrection and the life. There's no life apart from me. There is no resurrection apart from me. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. I'm the only way to heaven. I am the stairway to heaven. And then here, Jesus says, I am the vine. I'm the life. I'm that which from which life is going to flow from me to you, and then from you to the fruit. Jesus defines the roles. And as the vine gives life, the branches are dependent for that life. And fruit is manifest on the branches. The psalmist in Psalm 1, he says, blessed is the man, or oh, how happy is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And it says that he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bring forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. It's interesting that he will bring forth his fruit in his season. You can't tell an apple tree, hurry up. You know, you can't go over there and squeeze the apples out of the trunk of the apple tree. It'll happen in his time, in his way. But trusting him to do just that. But it's important to note, too, that there will be fruit. That there will be fruit. And he's so faithful. Now, I think about what the last part of this verse says. In verse 5, it says, for without me, you can do nothing. What do you think that means? I mean, if you look at it, I think what it means is without him, we can do nothing. I mean, you cut off the branch of the apple tree, is it going to produce fruit? It's just going to wither up and die and get tossed in the fire. We have to be connected to the Lord Jesus. Life flows from him to us. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, Jesus told his men, said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Paul wrote to the Philippians in 4:13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God's desire for us is that we would have that abundant, fruitful life. But it's not always going to be fruit the way we think. We think the fruit is like, you know, the guys on TV that have all the money and all the cars and all the stuff. But that's not eternal fruit. He wants us to have life and that more abundantly, eternal life. How abundant is eternity? I mean, anybody ever say, I'm out of time? We're all out of time. Time is the most precious commodity that we have. But someday, when we stand face to face with our Savior, we're going to have all the time in the world. Truly. And what a blessed time that's going to be. But he wants us to have that life more abundantly, that we'd have abundant fruit. The neat part is, though, that, and it's important to understand, that it's not a matter so much of the branch living its life for the vine. You know, that we exert some kind of effort in this whole thing. What it really comes down to simply is allowing the life of the vine to flow through us as branches. That we're not struggling through religion or through good works or a thousand things trying somehow to meet the standard that God has set. If he's the vine and we're the branches, all we're doing is allowing him to flow through us to the fruit. Then who gets credit for the fruit? Does the branch claim credit for the fruit? No, because it's the life of the vine flowing through the branch. And that when we yield our lives to Christ, that's when he can really use us. It's the yielded life that produces fruit. In verse 6, Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Cast out, separated, withered, dried up, tossed in the fire. And turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Jesus spoke a parable and he describes our lives. Luke chapter 13, we're going to pick it up at verse 6. We read that Jesus spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for these 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up or waste the ground? But he answered, the vine keeper, but he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it, or in King James it says dung it, and if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. It's interesting that, you know, that there's times when there's times that our lives kind of just stink, you know, and there's times in my life when I'll walk away from a Bible study and kind of go, oh, that wasn't so hot. You know, that was kind of like boring or whatever, you know, and you know, that wasn't a good teacher or whatever. And, you know, I'm always in the flesh when I say that. But when I say it stinks, I think it brought me back because I remember thinking it a couple times. And when I read about this part, he'll fertilize it or he'll dung it. I thought, you know what? That pastor was just putting fertilizer on me. He was trying to get me to bear fruit. And all those times, it's a matter of self-realization of where I'm at in the Lord. And there's times when we say that our lives stink, but maybe God's just putting fertilizer around you. Maybe he's trying to set it up so that you can bear fruit. And John the Baptist, he warned the religious leaders. He spoke to them one day and he says to the Pharisees, he says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The religious leaders of that day were counting on the fact that they were sons of Abraham. They were physical descendants of Father Abraham. And they thought that was the key to their salvation, that physical relationship. But John was explaining to them, just as Jesus had explained to them, that it's not about that physical, you know, it doesn't matter if your dad was a pastor. It doesn't matter if your great-grandfather was a this or a that. What matters is, do we have a personal, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ? And apart from that kind of a relationship, we will perish. In fact, John the Baptist describes that the axe has already been laid at the root of the trees. The Word of God has already been laid at the root of the tree, and it's going to be used to cut that dried up, worthless, fruitless tree down. And he's speaking this to a bunch of men that have hardened their hearts to Jesus. And we have to be careful that we don't put ourselves in that same kind of jeopardy. Because it is so easy for us to harden our hearts towards the things of God. And just because we're sitting here in church this morning, just because we're seeking to walk in the ways of the Lord, it's not a guarantee that we haven't hardened our heart in some way, in some aspect of our lives. It's so easy for us to compartmentalize God. You know, we let God have this part of our life or this part of the week or something like that. And, you know, I face it all the time. I mean, I'm in God's Word a lot. I'm studying, I'm praying, I'm seeking to walk in fellowship, I'm seeking to please the Lord. I'm doing everything I know to do that God has shown me to walk with the Lord. But you know what? There's times when my wife will mention something or something will come up, and all of a sudden God's revealing my own sin to me. And almost always my first response is I get mad. My first response is, no, I'm not doing that, and I'll rationalize it. And there's two responses to sin. You can either rationalize or repent. And if you think about any of the sins you've ever been involved in, there's only two things you can really do with it. And so often my first one is the fleshly response. And I'll get mad, and then when I get mad enough, I realize that I really am in the flesh now, more than I thought before. I'm not the spiritual man that I thought I was, and it's like I begin to pray, Lord, you know what's going on, and He begins to reveal to me, hey, you're mad about this because someone pointed out the fact that you're wrong and you think you're right. We all have that perspective. I mean, how often we always think we're right? It always takes someone else to point out that we're wrong, and. And once you get to that place, it's like, okay, Lord, you know, I repent. There's no other way to deal with my sin except to ask you for forgiveness for that. And that means repenting of it. It's an interesting thing as we seek to examine ourselves. And the Bible does encourage us greatly to examine ourselves. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, the psalmist says, search my heart, O God, and know me, and try me, and see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. And that takes different forms. You know, one time I did this with my wife and kids several years ago after I'd been walking with the Lord for a short period of time. And I sat my wife and kids down and I said, you know, I'd like you to do a couple things for me. Get out a piece of paper and I want you just to, you know, go off on your own and answer these two questions. Give me two things that you like about me. That you appreciate that I do for you, or things that you enjoy about me, that I do, you know, in relationship to you. And I had to limit it to two things. I didn't want like a 1,000-page essay coming back. But on the other end, I said, okay, now I also want you to list two things that I do that hurt you, or that bother you, or that somehow just don't minister to you. And again, I felt compelled to say limit it to two things. And it was really interesting what they wrote back to me. I hadn't seen it at all. And it's like, wow. And then I began to pray about it, and the Lord showed me very clearly that everything they wrote was true. And it wasn't so much a matter of me, you know, abdicating spiritual leadership in my home or saying, oh, I'm going to just follow my, you know, whatever my wife says, I'm going to do it. It wasn't that. It was trying to gain another perspective on me. And it's interesting that if we have brothers and sisters in the Lord, people that we love and trust, we should be able to ask them from time to time, hey, what do you think about my walk? What do you think about how I represent Jesus? You know, and sit down and relax. And when they tell you, don't get mad. You know, and they may, the old sandwich technique, right? You give them something good and you slip the meat in, and you give them something soft on the other side. And it's like, you know, I think that that's a healthy thing to do. But most of all, I think if we do what the Bible says and we just ask the Lord, He'll do those things. But I enjoy doing that with my wife and kids because to me it was eye-opening because I wanted to see a different perspective. And as they shared that with me, it changed how I ministered to them and how I sought to be pleasing to the Lord. Because the Bible talks about, you know, husbands and wives and you know, how our prayers can actually be hindered by our relationship with the Lord. A bad relationship with the Lord. And so, or a bad ministry before the Lord, or a bad witness. Anyway, in verse 7, we read, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Now, this again speaks to our prayer life. Jesus talks about this abiding relationship that's going to bear fruit. But one of the first parts of this relationship that he speaks about is prayer. And having an abiding relationship with Jesus is a very important component of prayer. If you look back to Isaiah 59, the first couple of verses, he says, you know, is my hand short that it can't save? Is my ear heavy that it can't hear? But he says that your sins have turned my face away from you. He will not listen if we're living in willful, purposeful sin. Psalm 66, verse 18, he says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear us. And so if we're living in some kind of sin, or if we're doing something, a willful thing, but then we're sitting there every day, and we're, Lord, you know, and you're praying for all kinds of stuff, it's kind of like your prayers aren't even going past the ceiling. Because if we're living that kind of a lifestyle that's displeasing to God, He, in a sense, refuses to hear. In fact, the only prayer that He'll hear from a sinner, from someone that's not, doesn't have a relationship with Jesus, is the prayer of repentance, saying, Lord, you know, forgive me. And we can kind of almost put ourselves on hold in a sense You know, God never forsakes us or leaves us, and he knows that we're sinners, and there's grace and there's mercy. But if we're living a kind of a life that's displeasing to God, purposely displeasing to God, should we expect answers to all of our prayers? Should we expect God to go, oh, yeah, you know, wink and nod, and, you know. He's a righteous God. He's a holy God. And he approaches us on the basis of what he's commanded us to do. And so Jesus adds a couple things here. As he says, you know, if you abide in me and my word abides in you. Conditional. It's not just conditional, but there's a couple components to it. So it's important that we would abide in him. You know, the last chapter Jesus really focused on in John 14, he says, you know, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. You know, if two or more are gathered, if you ask anything in my name, you know, I'll do it. But we talk about how, you know, if we will ask in Jesus' name the way he would ask, the way he would want it, for the glory of God, for the purpose of pleasing God, if we're in alignment with his will, then, you know, he'll answer that prayer. And James talks about, you know, we receive not because we ask not, or because we ask amiss. We ask for the wrong reasons. We ask with the wrong motive, with the wrong heart. And here Jesus is saying, you know, if you abide in me. And so it's important to have that living faith walk with Jesus day to day. And it's not just about approaching him once in your lifetime, you know, oh, Lord, save me from this. You know, it's like, no, it's a continual, steady walk with the Lord. And he'll hear us. I mean, the thief on the cross is a perfect example. The Lord heard the prayer of that man. He said, Lord, you know, when you're in your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus told that guy, hey, this day you'll be in paradise. He waited to the last second for whatever reason, but he got in. But we're seeking to walk by faith. And we're seeking to please the Lord through our whole lives. Most of us, unless the Lord comes today or next week or sooner, we have a lifetime of abiding in the Lord and seeking to abide in him, seeking to please him. And the Lord wants us to have, again, that abundant, fulfilling life with him. Again, it comes down to, you know, when God's word goes from simply being on paper in front of us to being etched into our hearts. When God's word, when we go from looking at it to living it, that's when his word is abiding in us. And it's interesting because it will change our decision-making processes. It conforms us more and more to his image. As we're meditating in his word, as we're reading his word, as we're praying and seeking his face, it impacts who we are. And you begin to realize all these different scriptures that come out at different times. And, you know, we become what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 3:3. We become the living epistle of Jesus Christ. We become the representation of Christ in this world. We become an ambassador of Christ. But that doesn't happen apart from his word. That doesn't happen apart from being immersed in his word and seeking to live his word. The psalmist writes in Psalm 40, verse 8, he says, I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart. In Psalm 119, 165, the psalmist writes, great peace have those that love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. You know, when we have God's word in our heart and it's etched in there on the fleshly tablet of our heart, we're still going to face all kinds of trials. We're still going to face the issues of this life, but it gives us a whole different perspective on those very same issues. And that's why when Jesus talks about, you know, the peace that passes all understanding, because when we've got Jesus in our heart, things just look different. When we focus on the Lord, nothing else seems to matter. And he'll guide us in that. When his will becomes our will, that's what happens. Also in the same verse, in verse 7 here, the word that's used there for words is not the same word that we've seen previously. The previous occurrence of the word was logos, and that's the totality of God's word, the expression of God's mind and his heart and his will for us. But this word is actually the word rhema. And translated, that's the word aptly spoken. It's the right word at the right time for the right circumstance. And, you know, so often people will think all they've got to do is quote God's word and everything will be okay. And not that we, you know, God's word always, it never returns void. It always accomplishes what we want it to. But if you hand an 8-year-old kid a broadsword and go, oh, here, go, you know, you start swinging it around, he's going to hurt somebody. And, you know, we can use God's word in a way where it does hurt people. We can utilize it in a brutal fashion, if you will. But what we're talking about here is the word aptly spoken. It's kind of like if someone comes to you for counsel and they're dealing with a relationship issue, they're dealing with some kind of significant, mourning over a loss or something like that. And you know what the issue is, but then you go, oh, yeah, well, you know, God's word says thou shalt not steal. And then you went, yep, gave him God's word, so yeah, you know. It's like, well, that was a lot of help. But when they come to you with a relational issue or they're grieving, and you say, you know, even Jesus wept. You know, Jesus can relate to your pain. He had friends that stabbed him in the back. He had friends that abandoned him in his hour of need, so to speak. And we have a God that's familiar with everything that we can ever go through. And that's kind of using the word, you know, like there's the broadsword. You know, if I went to my granddaughter and took out my 5-foot-long, you know, 8-inch-wide, 200-pound sword and go, I'm going to get that splinter for you. She'd be going, uh-oh. But the word aptly spoken is kind of like a scalpel. It's or a little pocket knife or something. It's just a little bit, just what you need for the moment. And that's really the difference between the Rhema versus the Logos. In Isaiah 50, verse 4, the prophet says, you have given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to those that are needy and to those that are weary. And it's the right word for the right occasion. And it's so cool. You know, we all want to be that kind of person, right? We can quote scripture when we want to and apply it to people's needs and just kind of like represent God that way. But how does that happen? You know, if you go to the store and you buy a computer, nowadays, you get the computer, but it doesn't come with Windows. It doesn't come with all the stuff you need to, you know, Word and all the stuff you need to actually do work on the computer. You've got to buy the programs, too. And unless we are willing to spend time in God's Word, unless we're willing to spend time studying His Word and reading His Word and talking about His Word and immersing ourselves in His Word, even, you know, memorizing chunks of His Word. I've memorized so much stuff that I've forgotten. It's crazy. But I'm blown away by how often I will have completely forgotten about something, and someone comes in with a question, and then what Jesus says comes true in John 14:21, where he says that the Holy Spirit will remind you of all things I've said. And you're talking to somebody, and I'm praying, Lord, this is a tough situation. And I'm not admitting my ignorance to them up front. I'm just praying, Lord, help me, Lord, help me. And boom, 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 boom. He starts bringing back all these scriptures that the Lord had given me. But it comes right back to, you know, I would delight in the law of the Lord, and in His law I will meditate day and night. You can't meditate in something you've never read. You know, you're not going to recall miraculously all these wise and all-knowing scriptures unless you've kind of like invested in it. Unless we've studied to show ourselves approved. Unless we've really poured our hearts into the Lord and have that abiding relationship. I know a lot of people, non-believers, that memorize scripture. And when a non-believer uses the Word of God to prove a point, it's kind of using a brick. And they just clobber you with it. And they're very legalistic. And it lacks the Spirit of God. It lacks the love of the Lord. And so memorizing Scripture all by itself is of no value unless the Lord is guiding you in how to use it and how to utilize it. It's like giving a 2-year-old a gun. What are they going to do with that except hurt somebody? And so it's the same thing really with the Word of God. Verse 8 says, Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Our purpose is to bear fruit, and this is what brings glory to God. But it's also the tangible thing that we can see that we are a disciple of the Lord. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. And here in verse 8, Jesus is in essence saying that the proof of discipleship is that we bear fruit. And not just fruit, but much fruit. And again, that comes back to examining our lives and yielding our lives to the examination of the Lord. In verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. I like this because the fruit that's being described here in the previous verse is love. And we have this exhortation from the Lord. He's saying, you know, as the Father has loved me, which is like totally, I also have loved you. I've given you everything. Abide in my love. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 26, verse 3, he says, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon you. And as you pour the Word of God into your heart every day, you'll be blown away by how when you walk around, all of a sudden you're singing words of God. You're thinking about God's Word. Words of God. God's Word. And it's kind of like that old, I don't know, the old nursery rhyme or something like that, but being under the spout where the blessings pour out. You know, when you see God pouring out a spirit on something, it's like, oh, I want to get into that. You know, I want to get into that. And I'm always looking for where God's blessing. And that's where I want to be. And he's always blessing in his word. In verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus is demonstrating that I'm not just telling you what to do, I've done it. He's leading by example. And that's important, because as much as Jesus is all God, he's also all man. And he's not called us to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. And for me, practically speaking, you know, keeping his commandments, he's described that keeping his commandments is how we express our love to him. And, you know, we can express our love. We can try and give as much money. We can try and do good deeds. We can try and, you know, do different things to kind of earn our salvation. But he says that the way we express our love to him is through obedience. And at first, that's by accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And then we know that we're saved unto good works, and not that works save us, but it's in a way that the tangible fruit that something has happened in our life that's different, that we are different from the day that we were born again, that we're growing in him. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. How close is Jesus to the Father? I mean, if we try to describe the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I mean, it's so intertwined. You know, these three are one, right? But if we keep his commandments, we're going to abide in the Father the way Jesus abides in the Father. How close do you want to be to God? I want to be real close. And, you know, we talk about the thing that is going to set this fellowship apart from any other fellowship or from any other organization or from the world. My heart for this fellowship isn't that we're going to grow wide, that we'll fill up all these seats, that we'll, you know, have 12 services and we'll have a mega church in Susanville. That's not fruit in the eyes of the Lord. My prayer for this fellowship is that we'll go deep, that our roots will sink deep, that we will be rooted and grounded in God's word. And that will cause us to have a passion for his word and to want to be obedient to his word. I'd rather have 12 people or 3 people or 1 person that's fruitful in the Lord than to have a bunch of dead firewood sitting around. Straight up. And that's what's going to change our lives, is being obedient to his word. And that's how we're going to be fruitful, when we allow him to flow through us. What an awesome, awesome thing that's going to be as that process continues to take place in each of our lives. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us again, Lord, in your word. We thank you for pointing out to us, Lord, the needs that we have in you. And Lord, as much as we talk about these things, we ask that you would pour out your spirit upon us, Lord, and help us, Lord, to be willing. Help us, Father, to relax and to allow you to flow through us, that you would produce the fruit, that you would be glorified. We love you so much, Father, and we want to please you. We ask that you would guide us in that, to the glory of your name. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.